Hello, this is the 11th class of the Creator and Creation, and I'm coming to you from my home during the COVID pandemic, the second week in May. Our last class was the second week in March, so it's been a while, and some in the class wanted me to finish. So please let others in the class know I'm posting another three, maybe four classes this month. I don't have a handout with all the verses throughout the Bible as usual, and I'm not going to read all the passages in the interest of time and trying to compress what we wanted to get through. So you may need to hit pause a lot, and perhaps now get your Bible or a pen and paper to jot the verses down for later. We talked in earlier classes about Moses starting his creation account in Genesis 1-2 when the earth was in a state of chaos. In organizing his account this way, he was showing the 12 tribes in the wilderness that God could bring life and order to their desert experience. He was also meeting them within their culture and knowledge base because this is where they would expect a creation account to begin, which shows us a God who meets us where we are. But Moses gives them radically new content and confronts the false creation myths at that time. But as we saw the last time we met, there are natural explanations for the conditions we see in Genesis 1-2. So although Genesis 1 is a literary rather than a scientific account, using scientific language, Moses as a prophet was not creating fiction. There is evidence or ample reason to believe that the conditions that Moses described in verse 2 were a good description of very early earth, namely, without form and lifeless, and the surface was pitch black and covered in water. Now, God does not create chaos, and people wonder why that is exactly what we see in verse 2. Today, I want to look at a possible explanation to explain the puzzle of the picture of chaos here that is supernatural and comes from the images of the early conditions that are usually associated with God's judgment. Darkness and lifelessness are also associated with evil later in the Bible, and some Bible scholars see the existence of evil here, not moral evil, but an evil in the natural realm. So we'll begin today talking about the apparent presence of judgment and evil in Genesis 1-2 and what that tells us about God and our life. Then we'll look at the main points on days 1 through 4 as God gives the formless earth form and creates the conditions for life and what these days tell us about God. But we will also see that God doesn't eliminate the conditions associated with evil in nature, but just limits or provides boundaries for them. What does that tell us about the life we live on this earth, with evil continuing to exist alongside good? And I want to look at related creation passages in the New Testament and what additional information they add about God, creation, and mankind. So if you turn to Genesis 1-2, we would expect that whatever God creates would be good, but the first description of earth in Genesis 1-2, as I said, uses imagery that's later associated with judgment, namely death, chaos, and darkness. When we think of judgment, we may first think of the judgment that befell mankind and creation after Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Genesis 3. We've not yet discussed that there was a rebellion in heaven against God's rule in the angelic realm before Adam and Eve rebelled against God's rule. So the first fall took place in heaven. God is in the process of judging both ongoing rebellions. Like humans, angels also have free will and the ability to rebel against God. We do not know the exact timing, but many of the innumerable number of angels in heaven rebelled against God by misusing that free will. This event likely occurred before the creation of our universe or the creation of earth, but certainly occurred before the creation of Eve, because the leader of the rebellion acts to involve Adam and Eve in his own rebellion against God's rule. I'll just summarize, but if you're interested in further study, there are three passages that people point to for information about this rebellion and the leader of that rebellion, whose name is Lucifer. with the title of Satan in the Old Testament, or the adversary, and the devil in the New Testament. The first passage is Ezekiel 28:12-17, which is preceded by a passage about the ancient prince of Tyre, but in verse 12 it morphs into an apparently supernatural spiritual force behind the human prince. This force was in the Garden of Eden. It describes an anointed angel of the order of cherubim who was created and therefore is not God's opposite or equal. And as we see in the passage, and as C.S. Lewis said, Satan was created good and he rotted. And according to the New Testament, a number of angels joined him in this rebellion. You'll find this in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 4 and verse 9. The third passage is Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Now, the imagery in these three passages fits Satan quite well, and all three mention a judgment of being cast to the ground or thrown to earth. They may be a picture of Satan and a third of the angels being cast out of heaven to earth. Some theologians speculate that this could be a spiritual event that brings chaos and judgment to the early earth in Genesis 1-2, because Satan is already on the earth in Genesis 3, with no indication of how he came there. But these passages in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Revelation are highly symbolic, so we have to hold this interpretation lightly because it's not clear-cut and neither is its timing. The picture of early earth in Genesis 1-2 also uses imagery that's used later in the Bible to indicate evil. I said not the moral evil we see in chapter 3 with the serpent in the garden, but evil from nature that is hostile to life. It's irrational, such as storms, earthquakes, or floods that destroy crops. In this passage, it's just present and a given. The deep watery abyss, for example, is not good because it resists life. Another thing Moses is accomplishing with Genesis 1 is an introduction to the Pentateuch and also is an introduction to themes of the entire Bible. We saw in an earlier class how each action repeated on each day in Genesis 1 reveals something about God's nature. So again, repetition indicates themes. For example, God sees and perceives what is happening on earth, introducing us to God's omnipotence that people in the Bible and we in our life have to learn through experience. The existence of evil is another thing that's introduced in the first three chapters of Genesis. Where did this negative state in verse 2 come from? Moses deliberately leaves out the origins of both natural and of moral evil. I think because the point of his narrative is that the God of light and order triumphs over the darkness and chaos, which is hostile to life, to make it habitable and inhabited by living species. So God comes from heaven into the evil of earth and establishes his rule over it. Between Genesis 1-2 and Genesis 1-19, at the end of day 4, we move from chaos and darkness to a mixture of darkness and light, sea and land. But God paradoxically both restrains and protects that which is hostile to human existence. It's part of his ordered creation. Genesis 21 through 22 shows us that the current situation is not eternal, and in the new heaven and earth there'll be no sea or darkness. But evil still is allowed to exist in our time. We don't know why. The freedom of evil, though, is bounded now and by the ultimate triumph of good. We know that God is conquering evil and that he will destroy it in the new heaven and earth, but it exists now, though Genesis 1 shows us it's under God's control. We live in a time of now, but not yet. As we continue to Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, day 1 in the chronological countdown of God forming the earth for mankind, we see that God does not eliminate darkness as he is forming the earth. Instead, he bounds and limits it and names it, showing that he's in control not only of light, but also of darkness. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, each day begins with the words, God said. which tells the audience that God taking the initiative to speak an aspect of creation into existence is a major point indicating God is a God who speaks. The first thing we hear God say in Genesis 1 is a command for light to pierce the darkness of planet Earth. Since dialogue in the Bible reveals character, and especially the first thing someone says, what does this tell us about God's nature and character? As the Apostle John said in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Genesis 1:3 is one place where your assumption about the viewpoint of the author determines what you imagine you're seeing. It's also important to what you believe you're being told on day 4. Are you being told about events as seen from the surface of the earth looking up, as verse 2 suggests, when the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface? Or have we moved back into outer space or heaven and are looking down? You'll have to determine what you believe about the viewpoint. It does not appear to me that Moses gives us any clues that the point of view changed back into outer space from the surface of the earth. It changes to one location on the earth, the garden, in chapter 2. You might take another position. If the author is describing the events from the surface of the earth rather than something seen from heaven or outer space, then God's direct action transforms what we saw in a previous class, Job 38:9, described as the garment of darkness covering the earth, that is changed in some way so that the garment thins but is transparent enough to see the source of light when looking up from the earth's surface, much as we can tell the difference between a day and a night, even when the sky is covered with very heavy storm clouds. Genesis 1:5 implies but does not state that the source of the light is the sun, which separates day from night on earth. By not stating the source of the light, Moses focuses on God as the ultimate source of light, and not on some object worshipped as a god by the ancient world. Remember that Moses is trying to give the 12 tribes a biblical worldview to set them spiritually free from pagan worship they had fallen into in Egypt, not answer scientific questions when science won't be invented for thousands of years. Subtly here, Genesis 1 is a passionate argument against paganism, the idea that the creation is to be worshipped rather than the creator. The forces of nature, including light and darkness, are worshipped as gods in the ancient world. The source of light here points ultimately to God, who is the ultimate source of light, regardless of its proximate cause. Moses also dismisses a pair of pagan deities here, light and darkness. There are three verbs used in Genesis 1 that are translated as create, make, or form. Moses deliberately did not use one of these verbs in Genesis 1:3. Instead, he chooses the verb haya, H-A-Y-A. The verb haya is defined as the common verb referring to a state of being or change of state. The text does not clearly say that light was created for the first time in day 1. It may literally be read, let the light be, haya, or let the light become seen. However, you'll find some commentators who say it should be read as light appearing for the first time anywhere. God overcomes one of the conditions of the unformed primordial earth, utter darkness, by speaking, informing the earth for life and bringing order out of chaos. It appears to me that God's first action is to begin to form the atmosphere by thinning it, thus providing Earth's surface with light. It's no longer the dense debris cloud that probably coalesced to form the moon that we talked about last time. The normal meaning of the word translated day here is a roughly 12-hour period of daylight and night an absence of daylight. Now I want to turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the first chapter. The Apostle John, writing thousands of years later to an audience familiar with all of the Hebrew Scriptures, begins his gospel with three words, in the beginning. This seems to be a deliberate allusion to the way Genesis 1 begins. Repetition of words and phrases plays a large part in recognizing meaning in the New Testament as well as the Old, particularly in John's gospel. John wants us to hearken back to what we're told about creation in Genesis. So John 1:1 tells us that the Word was God and was with God before creation. The Greek noun translated as word here is logos. Verse 2 also shows that the word was pre-existent. The phrase in the beginning is repeated in these first two verses to show that. Paradoxically, although it speaks of both God and the word being God, there is no sense in which they are two gods. They are distinct, but one God. And then in verse 14, we're told that the word of God took human form and lived a human life. So these verses in John 1 are giving us information about Jesus before his birth in Bethlehem. In fact, they tell us about Jesus' role before and during the creation of the universe. When we study how ancient peoples viewed reality and how it differs from how Western man after the Enlightenment views reality, there were a few areas we didn't cover. One of those areas was how ancient Greece evolved in their views by the time of the New Testament. That relates to the way the Apostle John introduces his gospel, so I'm going to take a moment to review that now. Ancient Greece is very indebted to the ancient Near East, but later some ancient Greek thinkers postulated that the universe is intelligible because it's ruled by thought or judgment, and that the same principle therefore governed both existence and knowledge. One Greek thinker called this wisdom logos, to account for the order he saw in the universe. Reason is perhaps the least objectionable rendering. By the time of the Apostle John, logos was in frequent use among the Greeks. It denoted something like a rational principle of the universe that all people derive their wisdom from. But John's essential thought doesn't derive from the Greek background of the word, although it would have meant something supremely great in the universe to the Greeks of the day. John's thought is Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. John 1:3 then focuses on Jesus' role in creation, saying that absolutely everything in creation was made through the Word. We have seen in other parts of the Bible, such as Hebrews 11:3, that the cosmos was formed by God's Word. And Hebrews 1:3, which states that all things are upheld by the word of his power. And we'll see in many verses in Genesis 1 that God spoke all aspects of the earth into existence, demonstrating by repeating that everything was created by his word. We can see that Jesus was not created. In fact, everything was created through him. Notice the verses. The verse says, through Jesus, both the Father and Son are at work in creation. We also see this thought in Colossians 1:16-17, which states, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And Hebrews 1:2, which states, through whom also he made the world. And in 1 Corinthians 8:6, which states, for us there's only one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. The Father and Son work together in creation. And the fact that we exist for the Father and Jesus tells us a great deal about why mankind exists and our purpose in this life, which is found in Jesus. John 1:1 and 2 repeat another phrase, with God. That in Greek has the sense of in fellowship, showing an eternal relationship between the Word and the Father. There was no beginning to this relationship. Now, Moses' original audience would not have seen the implications the Apostle John gives to God's Word in Genesis 1. We can see it, but it's a progressive revelation to God's people. And then in John 17, verse 5, Jesus, speaking of himself, said that he shared God's glory before creation. So the fact that Jesus is God, has always shared God's glory, that he existed before creation and has always existed, and that he's responsible for the creation of our universe and its existence today is well established in Scripture. Returning to John 1, verses 4 and 5, notice John's reference to light shining in the darkness and its parallel to Genesis 1:4, day 1, when light first reached the surface of the pitch black earth, as a word picture of the light of revelation of the presence of God and everlasting life available in Christ. The light in John 1 uses the verb tense shines, which indicates an ongoing action to show that Jesus continues to bring light to the world, and this is not just a one-time action at creation. Another word picture John uses is darkness, which was the state of the world in Genesis 1:2. And here would picture the state into which people are born or people who do not have this revelation and are not walking with God. There is a spiritual darkness, and our experience with physical darkness helps us to grasp that difficult concept. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, continues this theme when Jesus said he has come into the world to bring light to the world of humanity, but men love darkness instead of light. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, verse 13, expands on this idea of mankind living in spiritual darkness, much as the early earth was in physical darkness, and as we experience physical darkness each night, by saying that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to God's kingdom of love. Returning to Genesis 1, verse 5, the final action of God in these three verses is to name what he has just created. As we saw earlier, giving a name to something in the ancient Semitic world indicates having control over it. By naming, Moses is showing his initial audience that God is completely sovereign over both day and night. God has control over darkness. Within his government, all is good in that it serves his plan. Both light and darkness exist, though humans cannot know it or understand it. Light bounds darkness and keeps it in place. Let's now turn to day 2 in Genesis 1, 6 through 8. The creative focus for day 2 is God continuing to bring form to earth's chaotic and unformed atmosphere. In fact, all four of the first days, when God focuses on bringing form to the formless earth, discuss God forming earth's atmosphere. To me, the atmosphere is clearly the aspect of primordial earth that received the most intervention on God's part. It seems there's little about our atmosphere that does not come about by supernatural interventions in a stepwise fashion. On day 1, the impenetrably thick blanket of clouds around the earth was thinned to allow light to reach the earth's surface. On day 2, God completes the next step by further lightening the atmosphere and creating a water cycle with evaporation and weather for the first time. Both a lighter atmosphere and a water cycle are necessary for the life of man. Verse 6 makes it apparent that my assumption about the initial condition of Earth's atmosphere at the end of day 1 was naively similar to the Earth we're familiar with today. My assumption was a world with a very thick debris clouds that were thinned enough to allow light to reach the surface like a stormy day. But at the beginning of day 2, it becomes immediately apparent that the primordial atmosphere is in fact much more chaotic and unformed than I initially grasped and is most likely extremely hostile to life. We learn from these three verses that if we looked up from the surface of the earth, there would have been no clear air above the earth's surface, no sky, no visible clouds, and perhaps an inability to see our hand in front of our face. Just extremely dense, fog-like water vapor everywhere above the surface and liquid water below. We can speculate what the earth may have been like to cause this to be the case. Intensely hot with crushing atmospheric pressure. God speaks a command to change Earth's atmosphere to something translated as a firmament or expanse that will now divide the water on the surface from the water in the atmosphere. The word, translated firmament or expanse, conveys something like a visible arch above our heads. So firmament appears to refer to atmosphere or open sky. The purpose of the expanse is to separate the water in the ocean and water held above the surface. There would now be a gap of air above Earth's surface instead of cloying water in vapor form. The word translated as firmament is later used in verses 14 through 17 as the place where God put the sun, moon, and stars, and in verse 20, it is where birds fly. The latter use seems reasonable here. In verse 8, God gives the firmament a name, which is translated as sky or heaven. Verse 7 gives us more information about how God continues forming the earth for life on day 2 as he made the sky. The verb translated here as made is asah, A-S-A-H, implying that God designed and formed the earth's atmosphere. He once again is shown to be dividing one thing from another, this time water above and below with separation or air in between. God is changing the makeup of the atmosphere not only to clear air above the surface, but also to create and maintain a stable water cycle, which is necessary for the life he plans to create. There are other verses that describe what appears to occur on this creation day. Job 8:27 through 28 gives an amazingly accurate description of one part of the water cycle. In a long passage, Job 36:29 through 37:15 gives more details about elements of the weather. Now, from a mankind-centered perspective, weather can sometimes be a natural evil with hurricanes or blizzards. If you'd look at Job 37:18, this gives us additional information in poetic word picture language about this second day when God created the sky. With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. The verb translated as spread out is usually used for beating and spreading out metal. So you have the idea of a layer or layers of atmosphere, like an arch above our head, above the surface of the earth, spread out like a metallic coating. Now, Job doesn't say it's metal, but it's strong as cast metal that reflects like a mirror. The verb spread out also has the idea of something firmly put in place. This tells us that God's actions prevent our now lighter atmosphere from being stripped from the planet. God firmly holds our atmosphere in place. The atmospheric layer also will protect the earth like a metal shield from blasts of heat and radiation from the sun and from objects like meteors. As we would expect in a document written to tell men about their origins and the origin of their home, these verses seem to be focusing on what men would see above their heads, the atmospheric layer above the ocean where clouds and humidity are largely found and where weather takes place. Then in verse 8, God names, back in Genesis 1, names the sky above the surface with a difficult to translate Hebrew word that is variously called heaven, heavens, or sky. In this context, it most likely describes the place where birds fly in verse 20. It's basically the atmospheric layer or layers around the earth and what humans can see when they look up, telling us that God is the owner of the sky as well as day and night. Unlike the previous and later creation periods, there is no following pronouncement of it was good on day 2. Maybe because the water cycle was not beneficial to man or a water world without exposed land. The evaluation on the first part of day 3 in verse 10 then is the evaluation of the work on both day 2 and the first of day 3. So let's look at day 3 in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9 implies that dry land became visible in a rather short time period after God commanded it to appear. God reveals the land by separating the water. Notice the text does not say dry ground was created for the first time on day 3. The verb translated appear here is raha, R-A-H-A, which means to become visible, appear, or show oneself. The term dry land here could refer to a continent or continents or smaller areas. As we said earlier, Genesis 1 and Psalm 104 are the only chronological creation passages, and they are parallel. Both Genesis 1:2 and Psalm 104:6 describe the initial conditions of earth as a water world. When God spoke, described in Psalm 104 as a rebuke, the water receded to valleys and a place God made for the ocean. The verbs used in Psalm 104 imply that the land appeared in a short period of time, The waters fled, they hastened away, they went down. It may imply that the mountains thrust upwards, but this is poetry, so we can't be sure. But this description of the rapid appearance of land also accurately reflects how modern scientists believe land rapidly appeared. Notice that the land was already in existence below the surface of the water, but the verb raha, which means become visible, does allow for the possibility that God could have used forces he created, such as volcanoes and plate tectonics, to cause the appearance of land above the water. Then in verses 7 through 8 of Psalm 104, we see a description, as in Genesis 1:9, with both passages describing how land appeared on day 3. Now let's turn to Psalm 33, verses 6 through 7, which also describes God gathering the sea together in areas like storehouses, rather than continuing to cover the entire world. And then turn back to Job 38, verses 8 and 9, which compares the creation of the water world to childbirth and shows the earth swaddled in darkness like a newborn. God made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, which we talked about in verse 2 last week. In verses 10 through 11, God then speaks a boundary that would be the limit of the ocean after dry land appears on day 3. And he says, this far you may come, no farther. In Job 38:11, as in Psalm 104:9, after land appears, God then speaks into existence a fixed boundary for the ocean and prevents the waters of the sea from returning to cover the land. A third verse, Jeremiah 5:22, also refers to the perpetual boundary God has set for the sea and compares this boundary to God's faithfulness to his covenant with the people of Israel. Solomon also refers to God dividing the ocean and marking its boundaries. If you turn to Proverbs 3, verses 19 through 20, Solomon refers to the creation of the universe, the creation of land, and the creation of the water cycle, days 2 and 3. Note that Solomon states that God establishing the heavens, breaking up the oceans, and establishing the water cycle with clouds dropping dew are evidence of God's wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, as well as his power. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 through 29, Solomon describes the division of water with clouds above the surface as God forms the earth for life in a sequence that includes what God did on day 1, 2, and what we see him do on day 3. Verse 27 refers to the creation of the universe, or Genesis 1:1. And to day 1 in Genesis 1:3, when the horizon was revealed as the thick darkness around the earth was thin to allow us to distinguish day from night. Verse 28 refers to the atmosphere with clouds now above the surface, like day 2 from Genesis 1:6. And verse 29 refers to the first part of day 3, with God limiting the extent of sea as dry land appears in parallel to Genesis 1:9. Notice again the pattern of God speaking, and it was so. And then in verse 29, Solomon also refers to God securely fixing the foundation, fixing the oceans. Now these four passages that show God fixing a boundary for the ocean at creation give us some difficulty as apparent contradictions to the story of Noah that we have to reconcile. But it's also a reassurance that God will preserve the land for mankind. So let's return to Genesis 1 and verse 10. God gives names to the earth and the seas, showing that he is sovereign over them. In doing so, he is stating that the earth and sea are just created things and dismisses another pair of pagan gods. Then the verse ends with God's approval of all that has been done. The second part of day 3 is in verses 11 through 13. Where God commands the earth to produce plants. He apparently created the earth with the capability to produce plants and now speaks that activity into existence. One commentator said, it appears that plants appeared before seeds. It just doesn't mention seeds. Now, three types of plants are mentioned when God commands the earth to become green that have importance for mankind: grasses, herbs, and fruit trees. Plants and the life forms that come after them are produced according to God's design and purposes. The amazing diversity and quantity of plant life speaks to us of the care and imagination God employed in creating this home for us. Now, there are not a number of other scriptures to be found for this aspect of creation. It's just here. At the end of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, Moses again refers to plant life as Adam and the beasts are given every green plant for food. But here on the third day, when God is forming the earth, those future uses are not mentioned. Instead, plants are presented as part of the earth, and in the section of the chapter where God is giving form to an unformed earth. In this section, describing God forming the earth for life, the role of plants in forming the earth's atmosphere is emphasized, even before there is a need for plants for food or shelter. Plants absorb energy from the sun and take in carbon dioxide and then emit oxygen, so they would over time change the chemical composition of the earth's atmosphere. Thus, day three also involves bringing form and order to the unformed and toxic atmosphere of the earth, along with days 1 and 2. Verse 12 gives us more detail than verse 11, but also emphasizes that the earth brought forth plants just as God commanded it. The phrase, according to its kind, is repeated twice. We do not know what the word kind refers to in terms that a modern biologist would use. We do see the claim here that plants cannot produce another kind of plant, but will reproduce other plants of the same kind. This is not a picture of one kind of plant becoming another. This appears to be an abrupt appearance of genetically distinct types of plants, but we can't say whether this refers to a modern grouping or classification, such as a species or phyla. But repetition of the phrase shows it has meaning. We also see here that reproduction, seen for the first time here, is a capacity created by God. For the third time, God evaluates an aspect of his created work as he brings form and order to the earth, the creation of plants, and he saw that it was good. So finally, let's look at day 4 in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. At the end of day 4, God will have changed the earth's initial chaotic state to bring form to the formless earth. The stage will then be set for God to reverse the initial lifeless state by creating inhabitants for the earth. What Moses is showing us on day 4 again depends largely on what your assumptions are about the point of view of the author and audience. Are we supposed to be viewing the activities from the surface of the earth or from heaven or outer space? Now, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. Heavens in this verse refers to outer space and would normally include the sun and stars, so they would already be present. I'm taking the position that Moses moved the viewpoint to the surface of the earth in verse 2, and there's no indication that viewpoint has changed. If so, what we're told happened on day 4 is told from the perspective of someone looking up from earth's surface. So the final thinning and forming of earth's atmosphere takes place here on day 4, so that the heavenly bodies can now be visible from earth's surface as they are today. Verses 14 and 15 state that God spoke this final transformation in earth's atmosphere into reality. In verse 14, Moses again uses the verb haya, translated be, as he did on day 1, which means a change of state or to happen, rather than another verb for the creation or fashioning of something new. English translations give the impression that there were no celestial lights and then they were created on day 4. Instead, some experts say the Hebrew text states, God said, let the lights of the expanse be for separating. This suggests that the lights already existed in the heavens, but they're now given a role. Remember, what was important to humanity before the Enlightenment was the giving of a role or function, not the initiation of a substance. Just wasn't of interest to them. For the lights in the sky to become visible from the Earth's surface requires a further transformation of Earth's atmosphere to be clear, much like what we know today. This is the final step in God shaping the unformed and hostile Earth for life. The question answered in verses 14 and 15 is why God created the sun, moon, and stars to be visible from the Earth and their job, if you will. His purpose for the visibility of the celestial bodies is to be signs for mankind, to help men determine seasons, days, and years, and to give light to the earth. Moses is telling his initial audience, steeped in paganism, that the sun, moon, and stars were created to serve man, not to be gods over humans or to control their future as the cultures around them believed. The fact that the sun was created to give light to the earth suggests, but doesn't confirm, that the sun existed on day one and was the proximal source of light, though it was not visible on the earth. Now that the atmosphere has been transformed, the sun, moon, and stars can fulfill their purpose for mankind and the earth. Now turning back to Psalm 104, verses 19 through 23, echoes what we learn in Genesis 1 and tells us that both animals and man have their lives ordered by the rising and the setting of the sun. Now back in Genesis 1, verses 16 through 18, amplify and add to what we learned from verses 14 and 15. Notice how active and involved God is in these verses. God made, He made, God set them to rule, to divide, and God saw. This is not a picture of God getting the ball rolling, so to speak, and then standing aside, as we've seen in many other creation passages. The sun and moon are called great, because they are the largest objects with respect to what a person sees looking up from the surface of the earth. But they are so unimportant they do not even have names. The reference to the two great lights is just another strong attack for the initial audience's benefit that the major deities of the pagan cultures, the ancient Near East, this time the sun, moon, and stars. Instead of the celestial bodies being gods that mankind must serve, they are just objects designed by the Creator to serve mankind by giving light to the earth and by being useful to mankind for navigation and to regulate our biological clocks. Men are to look at the largest things they can see, the earth, sun, moon, and stars, and see their Creator, not worship a created object. The sun, moon, and stars are gifts from God to man and help men orient themselves in both time and space. The emphasis in these verses is once again on God, who alone created the celestial objects for a purpose and gives them a role. God then assesses what He accomplished on day four as He finishes bringing order out of the chaos and disorder of primordial earth, and He once again pronounces the results good. Remember in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and devoid of any life. It was void. At the end of day four, God has brought order and form to the chaotic and formless earth to prepare it for living creatures. On days five and six, God will bring life to the planet. Now Isaiah 45 verse 8 makes it clear that God's purpose in shaping the earth, something He did alone, is to be a home to be inhabited. And He formed it for that purpose. That is why the earth is here and in the condition it is in. Next time, I'll begin the class by fulfilling a promise I made earlier to go over all the verses I found that refer to the age of the earth and discuss the meanings of the word translated day in Genesis 1 before going on to God creating life on days 5 and 6. But as I said earlier, don't expect to be able to pin down exactly how old the universe is, even after reviewing at least a dozen verses. The Bible seems to want to keep our focus on the more essential questions of who and why that we cannot answer for ourselves. So as we close, I ask you to reflect back on how active and involved God is in days 1, 2, 3, and 4, and recognize that all of this effort and activity is for our good. To accomplish His plan, to give us a home, and ponder what this tells us about God. Also reflect on the information that God is watching over and in control of what He creates. God protects the atmosphere so that it cannot be stripped from the earth, and establishes that atmosphere to serve as a protective barrier for the life he plans to create. God also protects the land by setting a fixed boundary that the oceans cannot cross and again cover the earth. This is reassurance for us that the land will continue to exist as a home for us. God creates an abundance of plant life to not only help form the atmosphere in early earth, but to regulate the levels of carbon dioxide and oxygen in that atmosphere throughout history. When there's more carbon dioxide, the earth greens up and eats the carbon dioxide and releases oxygen as an ongoing balance of sorts. As Solomon said in Proverbs, God's activity in creation and what he has accomplished are evidence of his wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and power. When we look up at the sky, smell how clean the air is when we're surrounded by plants, or feel the rain or sun on our faces, we are reminded of the extraordinary care God took in forming the atmosphere and providing the water cycle and a land with fresh water and maintaining these through time, all for our benefit. These everyday aspects of the world around us are reminders of God's care, blessing, protection, and provision for us. And also take some time to ponder what we saw today in the New Testament passages about why mankind and the universe exist. Everything and everyone in it was created through Jesus and for Jesus. This gives us an answer to why we exist. We were created for Jesus. Hopefully you can see for yourself how the many creation passages tell us who God is, who we are, and why we exist, things we can never discover for ourselves. Thank you.